And as we're turning there, let me again place our overview chart on the screen. And just review quickly for those perhaps who have missed tonight or perhaps those who are with us for the first time. Remember, we've been looking at events that occur at the tail end of what we call the church age. Now, the significance really of the idea of looking at the church age is that we've often been looking at events that take place in the tribulation period of time. For example, one of the things that we looked at was the fact that God says that His Son, Jesus Christ, will rule from the throne of David. And until 1948, there was no throne of David for Christ to rule from. Therefore, one of the things necessary before Christ could come and to set up a millennial rule was that Israel must be reinstated. In 1948, that occurred. Next. The Bible is very clear. Over 2,500 years ago, it said that there would be a country by the name of Rosh, or Russia, with capitals of Meshach and Tubal, or Moscow and Tubal, and they would come against Israel, and they would come at a time when Israel had unwalled villages. Now, that's a significant statement. Because, you see, if you were to go to Israel tonight, you would not describe Israel as having unwalled villages, would you? They are a country that is ready for war. Recently, there was a statement made that every Israeli soldier is worth 30 Americans. It was challenged. You know how I stand on the matter. I think that they underestimated the Israeli army. And so this summer, as I was going through Brookfield, I picked up a copy of a newspaper. And they had just talked about how that they were able to solve the situation, to quiet the trouble that came as a result of Israel bombing the nuclear power plant. And they said the fighting lasted for so many days, and at the end of these days, now that peace is back in that part of the country, they said 6 Israelis lost their lives, and 450 Arabs lost theirs. Not a bad ratio. Well, the Lord said, look, there will be a country and it will come into dominance. It will be Rosh, or Russia. And when it comes down, they will be at peace. Now that's not tonight, is it? They're not at peace tonight. And so what must happen, there must be a peace treaty that will be signed between Israel and the Antichrist. You see, the Antichrist will come. And so often we get the idea that after the rapture of the church, there will be no such thing as people talking and reading about the Bible. That's wrong. The day after the church leaves, there is a religious revival. And that's different than a revival, folks. Christ has been left out. And the Antichrist will come, and I believe he will use the Bible to show why he is the Messiah. And the first people that will believe him will be the Jewish people, and they will actually agree to set down weapons. And now, in that condition, Rosh comes down. But we already see Rosh on the border of Israel as of 2 days ago. And so we know that if this period of time is close, then the coming of Christ must be that much closer. And by the way, tomorrow night we'll be looking at both the last political system, the last religious system, the last economic system. Those are the systems that are involved in this. The Bible is very explicit in that. And what I would like to do is I would like to show you that, first of all, the last religious system, you will see the earmarks of it. We'll use Time magazine to describe the last religious system for you. And then you just look around and see if the decade of the 80s is not the decade that Time magazine is describing. And they don't know anything about Revelation 17 and 18. Next, the last political system. We'll look at God's description of it, and then we'll be looking at Wall Street Journal. Recently in Wichita, we went down to the city library. And we decided that we would use magazines that people accepted as reliable, or papers that people accepted as reliable. And so we've tried to use such things as the Jerusalem Post, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, and the Wall Street Journal. We're not being sponsored by those people, but most people say, okay, you probably don't have a whole lot of influence on them. And they're right. But it was interesting to hear, and I showed the librarian, I said, look, here's what we're studying. And I showed her Revelation chapter 17 concerning the common market. And as she began to get engrossed in this, she says, I can't believe that the Bible actually has something to say about the common market. I said, wait, It doesn't say common market. She says, I know, but she says, even I see that. And she admits she's not a believer. But she also admits that she's frightened when she goes home at night. Well, I'd like to let people have peace in their heart, and the only way to have that is Christ. The last economic system. You know, the Bible actually describes the last economic system. And it's interesting. And I'll tell you what, if we're not living in the last economic system, then you and I will both be surprised, because wait till you see the description given in the book of Revelation. It describes today right to a T. And so we'll be looking at those things tomorrow night. Now, the significance of all of this is, look, these events that we're looking at, the explosion in technology, that explosion in technology and that explosion in travel takes place before the Antichrist is revealed, before he opens up the scroll. And we are already seeing that. Israel will be reborn. That had to occur so that this could take place. He's allowed us to see that. The rise of Russia had to take place so this could take place. But there is not one event that needs to take place before the church is gone. There are some people, and they are looking for a temple to be built before Christ comes back. That's wrong. Don't you dare look for a building when you ought to be looking for a person. Want to know why? Acts chapter 15 says this, after I have dealt with the church, I will build again the tabernacle of David. It's not a temple, it's a tabernacle. Next, in Amos chapter 9, he says, the tabernacle. In Revelation chapter 11, where it says, temple, really the word, and the measurements are for the tabernacle. We're looking for a temple when we ought to be looking for Christ. And the clincher is Ezekiel chapter 42. He tells the prophet, he says, take the profane place. I think that's the Mosque of Omar. He says, measure off, and he says, right there, he says, build again the tabernacle. You know how long it would take them to erect a tabernacle? About 3 hours. I wouldn't be a bit surprised to see Christ build the temple when he's actually in the millennium. Why would he want to sit in the temple that the Antichrist would sit in? Did Elijah have anything to do with the old altar that the prophets of Baal had? No. What agreement has Satan with Christ? None. Good. I wouldn't mind helping engineer that thing in the millennial reign if someone would build it. I'd put solar on it probably, but well, it'll have a lot of sun power, so we won't have to worry about that. But let's not look for a temple when we ought to be looking for Christ to come. And so I honestly don't think they've got to move the Mosque of Omar. They can sit right there and they can measure it off and say, there's a profane place, here is a real place. And not only that, most people agree that they are not located on the place of the temple or the Mosque of Omar. It's close, but it's not there. Wrong foundation. And if you go over there, you'll see the foundation, and it's very beautiful to see. And that's why the Jews are letting that Mosque of Omar stand. It doesn't bother anybody. It simply helps to fulfill more scripture. And so we're looking really at this region right in here. Now, if you'd like a copy of that, we have made some more copies, and they're out on the table tonight, as well as a description of the wars and the judgments, and then as well the view graph that we looked at last night concerning the feast. There is a copy of that one. I think there's about 30 copies of each of those out there if you're interested in that. Now let's read a text in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees with the Sadducees came, testing him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the time. These people came to Christ, really, to bother him. And so he says, look, you will always want to see a sign. But he said, the trouble is, he says, you can understand the weather, but he says, you can't seem to understand things that I'm telling you. There is a poem, I understand, or a saying. It goes something like this. Red at night is a sailor's delight, and red in the morning is a sailor's warning. Now, my father-in-law was in the Navy, and he spent his entire time in the state of Kansas. So you know how much water we've seen. We don't have a whole lot of water in Kansas, but I understand from people who have served in the Navy that every once in a while they say that. But you know, weathermen are a lot smarter today They don't go out on the limb and say something like that. Instead, they say, well, today there is a 70% chance of rain. And so if it doesn't rain, they see there's the 30% that we were talking about. See? Came true. Well, isn't it amazing that as we study things and we try to diagnose even the weather, something as unpredictable as the weather, yet God would give to us signs, and it seems that we turn our face to them. Have you ever wondered how come the Bible would be so explicit that he would say the time of the Gentiles to be fulfilled? And he talks about the fact that when Christ comes back, the whole world will be looking, will be putting their attention upon a little geographical area. Israel makes up 0.1% of the world's population. And every night, they're in the news. Isn't that amazing? Well, you see, I believe that God is able to take every single king and every single legislator and every single person and bend them however he desires to bend them. And so it is that for some reason God has seen fit to direct our attention to a little land called Israel and to a little territory called the Middle East. Now, why is the world interested in the Middle East? Well, I don't think it's just because there are conflicts and wars, because do you know that there are more wars in Africa tonight than there is in the Middle East? Why don't we see as much about Africa as we do the Middle East? Well, there's a very special reason. It's black. And it's fluid. And it's very valuable. It's called black gold. Or sometimes we actually call the stuff oil. The energy crisis, is it real? Tonight we're going to do something that's very untypical. I like chapter and verse kinds of things. And I hope you realize that during the last several nights that often I turn to too many passages and I read too many verses, but that's me. Tonight we won't be doing that. I'm going to try to summarize for you some information that several years ago, about 5 years ago, we began to put together at Wichita State University as several of us asked, is there an energy crisis? And the result of that findings were presented to congressmen, individual congressmen, to several companies, and to a number of private individuals, not only in our state, but as well throughout the Midwest and more toward the East Coast, I guess, really, than the West Coast. But before I do, I want to read a description to you of what God says will drive a Soviet Union, a Rosh, down into a vade, a little territory, so small that you could literally lose it in the state of Iowa. Now, here's what we read in Ezekiel chapter 38. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. You see, there has been a peace treaty that has been signed throughout the world. And all of a sudden there is one country that says, you know what, we're going to violate, we don't care what that treaty says. And so they are driven, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. No weapons. You see, I don't think Israel will ever lay its weapons down until they sign a treaty with one that they think is going to come to rule in peace and in righteousness. That's why they will mistake the Antichrist for Messiah. And so, 1 Thessalonians says, the wicked one cannot be revealed until that which hinders is taken out of the way. I believe that to be the Spirit of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So when the church goes, since the Spirit of God is in us, he will be taken up. And now the wicked one will be free to begin his evil work. He has already begun it, but he will not be revealed until that time. Don't try to guess who the Antichrist is. Listen, if it's Henry Kissinger, I'm disappointed in Satan. He ought to be able to find someone with more charisma than that. He can't even find a job now. Jimmy Carter was blamed as being the Antichrist. That's not fair to blame a peanut farmer to be the Antichrist. It's, well, we don't know who it is, all right? And I think it's a wicked thing. There's nothing you could call anyone any worse than the Antichrist. So don't blame it on these poor people. Satan is perfectly capable of picking out the person. And Daniel says he's a little toe. That means he's not a known figure at this time. So our guesses really are in vain at this point. When we're gone, it will be revealed. And then Israel will have unwalled villages. Now, with a peace treaty in effect, suddenly Rosh and all these nations with it, Iran, Iraq, Africa, Germany, Turkey, all the satellites really of Russia, they will think an evil thought, and they say this in verse 12, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to take thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon people that are gathered out of the nations. That fits the description of Ezekiel 37. Remember how I said he'd take the dry bones and gather them back? Who have gotten cattle and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Now, can you think of a nation that really God has blessed in a material way? Do you know what would happen to the economy of this country if the Jewish people would pull their wealth out? Yeah, it's not a pleasant thing to talk about, is it? In verse 12, it says that they will come to take a spoil. Just for fun, with your thumb, cover up the S and the P. And now read that statement. Now, I'm sure that's just an accident, but you know how I believe in accidents, don't you? Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish with all of its young lions, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And God warns Russia not to do it, but Russia will be intent upon gaining from an unwalled country. And later on, remember we saw how that he will describe no less than six times in chapters 38 and 39, the mountains of Israel, the people of Israel, the mountains of Israel, the people of Israel, the people of Israel, the people of Israel, the people. And I'm going to be so bold tonight to say that it's Israel, because God says it six times. That's pretty safe ground, isn't it? The energy crisis, is it real? I'm sure that as you pick up one magazine that says, yes, the energy crisis is real, you pick up another one that says, no, it's not, it's brought on by the oil companies and the battle rages. It's difficult, really, for us to decide which source is true and which source is simply has some profit to make. And so let me go with you for a few minutes tonight an argument that we went through approximately 5 years ago. We finished the model about 2 years ago, and some of the figures you will see have been updated. Others are really several years old, and you'll see why some of these are several years old, because it's extremely difficult to get some of this data without having the access that some of the congressmen were able to provide for us. The last year that I taught at Wichita State, I thought it my obligation to introduce to my students the severity of the energy crisis. And so in a freshman class of 125 students, I asked them this question. I said, will you take out a sheet of paper? Of course, they thought it was a test. And I said, will you put down what is the combined income of mother and dad? All right, if mother and dad are both working, let's say that dad's making $20,000 and mother's making $15,000, so together they make $35,000. And what I want to know is, will you go to work for that as your maximum salary? When your son or daughter is a freshman in college, you're making your maximum earning power. Now, your salary will go up, but it just keeps up with inflation, okay? So as a rough indicator, that's the maximum salary. And what I want to know is, will you accept the same standard of living as mother and dad? Well, to my surprise, the low income of those students, combined income of mother and dad, was $13,000. The high income was around $76,000, and I'm doing that by memory. I can't remember if it was 71 or 76 or 78, but that'll serve for tonight. And the average was $26,000. Now, remember, this is about 2 years ago, okay? And so we probably need to adjust that by the average salary maybe by $4,000. So we're looking roughly at kids that are used to living in a home that makes about $30,000. All right, I said, let's bar inflation. Will you use that as your maximum income? That seemed like a reasonable question to ask. And so I said, okay, how many of you will go to work one for one? If mom and dad make $26,000, that's what you'll settle for. one for one. Did that red show up? Not very well. Let's use black. Okay, do you understand what I mean by one for one? If mom and dad make $30,000, then you will go to work for $30,000. If mom and dad make $50,000, then you'll go to work for $50,000. Okay, that's what I'm asking them. And out of the one for one, I had three students that said, yes, I'll go to work for on an average of $26,000 a year. That was gracious of them, wasn't it? So I said, well, that just means that there's not enough money being offered here. And you've got to remember, at that time, the average starting salary for an engineer from our school was around $28,000. So I'm not too surprised that not many of them said, yeah, I'll go that way. Two for one. You know that I had about five or six students that said, yeah, I'll settle for about $52,000 a year. And I was surprised they didn't have a few more, but nevertheless, I said, okay, three for one. I got a dozen. I said, five for one. How many of you will try to crowd your standard of living into $130,000 a year? Bless their hearts. And I finally got half the class. I had to go up to over 10 to 1 before I finally got everyone to say, yes, I'll be satisfied. Now, I thought, what kind of ridiculous people am I teaching? So I went to a class of seniors in education, and I did the same survey. Their low salary was about $15,000. Their high salary was in the 50s. Their average was about 21, and they wanted a 7 to 1. All right? Let's not go quite as far as they went, but let's just say that in general, the people who are in college right now are looking to increase their standard of living in this country by a factor of 3 to 1. Now, the thing that's so interesting about this is if you look at a graph that shows the number of dollars that a person makes versus the amount of energy that he uses, it says this, that if you make this much money, you'll consume about this much energy. Okay, let's just say that that's $30,000. And so you use this much energy. And if you double your salary, you double the amount of energy you use. And this line looks just about like that. So what they're really saying is, look, we're going to consume three times more energy than what our parents did. Well, I showed them this little plot, and that didn't change their opinion at all. And so I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make you the energy czars of the world. You are going to make decisions that are going to affect the total amount of energy that is allocated throughout the whole world. Now listen, to give kids that kind of power, I mean, they thrill in it. They were excited about it. And so here's a similar chart to the one that I presented to them on the following period. I had listed several areas. I'm not trying to hide that bottom one. And we began to look at each of those areas, and what I asked them to do, and I guess I'll spare you the embarrassment of that tonight, but what I asked them to do is I asked them to raise their right hand. I thought, what in the world is he doing? And I swore them in as the energy czars of the world. Whatever decision they made would be put into effect immediately. All right? I should make you do it because then it really makes you think about this. Let's do it. Of course, I may get in trouble having you raise your hands, but I'll take a chance on that. Raise your right hand. I promise you, lightning won't get you. Come on, you got to do it. See, you... All right, now, you are the energy czars of the world. Whatever decision you make will be carried out immediately. As a matter of fact, outside the door, there are television reporters, newspaper, and they're waiting for our decision. You've always wanted this power, haven't you? Now you've got it. This is your big chance, okay? Now, Europe comes to us. Western Europe comes to us. And you know that they make up 6% of the world's population. And all they want to do is they want to live the way you and I do right now. They want to live better than we do. They just want to live the way we do right now. And they could do so if they had additional energy. Is there anyone here that would like to give additional energy to the common market? Folks, I want you to know that my grandparents came from here. Is there anyone that would like to give additional energy to the common market? That's just what my students said. Now we come to the Soviet Union. during the Olympics, it looks like every other contestant is from Russia, but really there's only 7% of the world over there. And 7% of the world over there, really, they are hurting. They don't have good health facilities. They're hurting in a variety of ways, and they could improve their standard of living if they had additional energy. Is there a motion by anyone in this group to increase the allocation of oil to Russia? I won't recognize you, but you can at least raise your hand. Thank you. You notice how long I waited for that. But you're going to be a hard group to sell, and so I'm going to work a little harder. We come to Japan. Now listen, Japan, ever since the war, has been a pretty good friend of ours. Matter of fact, I don't know what we'd do without Japan, because most of the toys that my kids have, they made in Japan. I was in Florida. I thought I'd bring a souvenir back for the kids, and I was in the line to pay for it, and I turned it over, the seashell, and said, made in Hong Kong. I was so disgusted, I put it back. Look, they just want to live the way we do right now. They don't want this 3-time standard of living increase. They just want to live the way we do, and there's only 3% of it. What would we be without Sony baloney television sets, tape recorders, and cheap cameras? Is there anyone that would indicate an increase in oil to Japan? All right, boy. Now, South America. Listen, there's a variety of reasons why we ought to be nice to these people. First of all, they only make up 4% of the world. And they give to America some good things. They give to us coffee, bananas, tarantulas, and John Nichols' parents live there. And they need additional energy. Is there anyone who would indicate an increase of energy to South America? Our good neighbors to the south, or at least our neighbors to the south? You're very much like my students. Here's Africa. Now, Africa makes up 10% of the world's population. Wherever they've had energy, they've done well. Wherever they don't have energy, starvation comes. And with a tenth of all the world living in Africa, they come to this distinguished body, and they want an increase in energy so they can improve their standard. They just want to live the way we do right now. Is there anyone who would indicate additional energy to Africa? Thank you. There was one. I'll take that as a motion. All in favor, please indicate by raising your right hand. What do you know about that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Would someone go out and tell the reporters that we just voted down giving additional energy to Africa? This will go over big there. All right, I'm gonna work harder on selling you. The Far East, excluding Japan. 1/3 of the world lives there. The United Nations estimates that between now and 1990, in this decade, 1.5 billion people will starve to death. That's twice the population of the United States will die of starvation before we finish this decade. They now predict that by the end of this century, 1 billion people that will become malnutrition in this decade will die in the next 10 years. And most of those people live in the Far East. They are hurting for food. If we can convert energy into food and food into energy, and these people want to have additional energy so they can live the way you and I live. Now, with that emotional plea, is there anyone who will make a motion to increase the allocation of energy to the Far East? Thank you. There's one. I'll take that as a motion. All in favor, please indicate by raising your right hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. It fails. You're meaner than my students were. Now we come to the United States. And there's 6% of the world in the United States, and we're the best 6% of the world. We're the cream of the crop. I mean, if there are ever good people anywhere on the face of the earth, well, we're here. For some reason, God put all the good people right here in this country. And so we deserve to have a little more energy than the rest of the people, and we're not going to vote on it because our children who are in college have already decided that we're going to increase our standard of living by a factor of at least 3 and maybe 5. And so there's no sense for us to vote on it. Who would deny their child just a little bit better life in the way they live. Now let's go back and let's take a look at the energy that each of these countries use. Their common market with 6% of the world's population, do you know that they hog down 19% of the world's energy? That's ridiculous. I think we ought to tax those people for ridiculous use of energy, don't you? All in favor of taxing the common market for ridiculous use of energy? Raise your... Now, I've got you all right. Now we come to the Soviet Union. With 7% of the world, they consume 16% of the world's energy. You know what I propose? I propose that we penalize them in the next Olympics. The pole vaulters don't get to use poles. The shot putters have to use 25-pound shot puts. And the 100-meter dash men have to go 120 meters. That'll teach them for using up so much energy. That's ridiculous, isn't it? For 7% of the world to use 16% of the energy. Then we come to our friends Japan. And Japan, with 3% of the population, you know they use 4% of all the world's energy? Half of it making goods for the Western world. South America, with 4% of the world's population, they consume 2% of all the world's energy. That's why they're hurting there. And that's why their health facility, and that's why the food and so on like that is substandard. Africa, with 10% of the world's population, they consume 2% of the world's energy. Now we come to the Far East, with 1/3 of the world there, and they consume 3% of the world's energy. That's called starvation, famine, and death. And then we come to the best 6% in all the world. And since we are the best 6%, it only makes sense that we have at least a little bit more energy than the rest of the world. I mean, that's only fair. When you're the best, you ought to have the best. And so we consume somewhere between 38 and 40% of all the energy in the world. And our generation coming up say we want to multiply that by 3 to 5 times, and if so, there's not enough energy in the world for the rest of the world to have any. If our kids get the demand that they are expecting. See the energy crisis? It is not the foreign governments. It is not the oil companies. It's me and you. You see, we used to always think that energy is just the thing that you put in your car and you drive around and you burn up energy. But energy is used and consumed in products. It used to be that if a man had 3 pairs of shoes or if a man or a woman had 3 pairs of shoes, they were considered rich. How many of you, in good honesty, can say, I only own 3 pairs of shoes, and you count tennis shoes, boots, and dress-up shoes? How many can say, I only own 3 pairs of shoes? My, I'm impressed. Now, is he telling the truth, or is he just... I mean, his son to go to meet in tennis, he wears out the NFL, too. Oh, he's got 2 pairs. Well, that's impressive. It used to be if a man had 2 suits, you thought he was uptown, didn't you? And now if you wear 2 suits in the same 2 all during the series of meetings, they're going to say, what's wrong? Don't you think it's worth dressing up for? You see, these things cost energy. Think of the amount of energy it takes to make 1 pair of shoes. A guy goes to work to make it. A supervisor comes to work to watch him make it. An inspector goes to work to make sure that the supervisor showed up. And then he inspects the shoes, and finally a trucker comes to pack them, and another guy comes to haul them to the store. And then you drive all around town trying to find the cheapest pair of shoes. Really, when we go in Kmart and we look at that price, $5.99, we ought to say, wow, 8 barrels of oil, we can't afford that pair of shoes, and let them sit there. But you see, we have become hooked on oil. Just the way an alcoholic has become hooked on alcohol and the way a drug addict has become hooked on drugs. And you know, as we went to the government and began to show these figures, and they're certainly not ignorant of those, the United Nations and the Department of Energy helped furnish us with every one of those figures. They said, unless we continue to pump a 7 to 10% rate of increase of energy consumption into this country, our economy will falter and we will enter into recession or depression. And when we made suggestions on how to cut down the consumption, they said, no, we can't even take a chance on doing it. We would rather face the consequences of being supported by foreign oil than to have the economy do what it might do if that's the case. Now, I'm not rooting for the economy to go down, but nevertheless, it's kind of a scary proposition. How severe is the energy crisis? Well, this the problem, as I pointed out, is simply this, that we are in the business of demanding it. We accept that as a standard of life. We have just looked at a chart that shows that one-fourth of all the world consumes three-fourths of all the energy. And the one-fourth that has the oil, do you know that the common market now imports more than 95% of all their oil? And in the Wall Street Journal, November 1980, they have just made a new proposition to the Middle East countries. They will give low-interest loans to any country that will sell them long-range oil agreements. Why did the Russia come down and take Afghanistan, and why are they expanding to Iran and Iraq? Is it because they like the climate in Afghanistan? Is it because there's such nice parks and picnic facilities in Iran and Iraq? I can't think of anyone that would want to live in those miserable places, except for the fact there's oil there, folks. And that makes the Soviet Union extremely interested in those countries. Now, the Word of God has much to say about the energy situation, the balance of oil, who it belongs to, and how we'll enter in a coming day. But before we look at that, I want you to do another game that I think is worth our time to do. Let's talk about something called double time. Now, you know, as an engineer, sooner or later I get an equation up there, and I'll cover that up for a minute because I don't want to frighten you. But that's the only equation I will give you, I promise. Double time. What in the world does double time mean? You'd understand it better if you could see it, wouldn't you? Well, double time means this. How long does it take for something that is 1 to grow to 2? I double it. For something that is 2 to grow to 4. For something that is 4 to grow to 8. Are you with me? Okay? And in order to calculate double time, there are lots of sophisticated ways to do it, but here's a real simple way. Double time, you simply take 70 and you divide it by P, where P is the percentage of increase. Now, for those of you that like mathematics, the way you get the number 70 is you take the log of 2 for the doubling time and you multiply it by 100 for 100%, and really, that should be 70.7, but among friends, we'll drop off to 0.7. Now, if you're allergic to mathematics, forget that last statement, and we'll just go with 70 divided by P. I want you to put three numbers in your mind just for a moment, all right? Now, if you were students, I'd make you write it down, because I know students would never put a number in their mind without writing it down, but I'm going to trust you. Would you, in your mind's eye, would you write down, what is an acceptable rate for the population of the world to grow? 5%? 2%? 1%? 0%? Okay, got it? Come on, get it? All right, that's better. Now, what is a reasonable rate for money? For example, if I said to Wade Brown, Wade, I've got $1 million, and I'll loan it to you at 8% interest. Are you interested, Wade? He says, yes. Okay? Wade, I've got $1 million, and I'll loan it to you for 25%. Are you interested? No. I've got $1 million, I'll loan it to you for 15%. Yeah? Okay, the money market, at least yesterday, I think was 16.2. Okay, so you would take it, you put it in there, and you make 1.2%, okay? So what I want you to know is, what is a reasonable rate for that? Okay, a going rate for it right now. So you got two numbers in your mind's eye. Here's the third one. What is a reasonable rate for us to grow in terms of energy consumption? The government says that if we grow less than 7%, we have an unbalanced economy. And we know that it's going to be hard to grow much more than 10% because there are other countries vying for the energy sources. As a matter of fact, they're in a better position to get them than we are. So what is a reasonable percent? All right? If we talk about population growth, how many said 5% would be a good rate at which we should grow? All right? How many say 2%? Or how many say 1? All right? If we take 70, I'm supposed to close these pins up. Johnny told me that. If we take 70 and I divide it by 5, that says 14, that means every 14 years we double the number of people on the face of the earth. Isn't that nice to know?
That says every 35 years. If we just use 2% growth, you know that in less than 500 years, there will only be 1 square meter of land for every person? And if we'll just go on 1,500 years, there will be a greater mass of people on the earth than the mass of the earth, and we could change the rotation of the earth. I'll stand on one leg and push it in the same direction. Something will happen before that time, folks. Isn't it encouraging? Now, next, let's look at something in addition to population. Let's go to money. How many said, yeah, 15% today is a reasonable rate for money? Now listen, you got to vote. You've been sworn in as the too high. 12%. Alright, 12, okay? Well, let's use 12. So 70 divided by 12, we're going to round off. That says every 6 years, if you have $1,000 and you don't do anything with it for 6 years, it's really worth $500. And wait 6 more years and it's worth $250. Wait 6 months with $120. See how much fun inflation is? I mean, you don't have money problems. You just wait around long enough and it will vanish. Master charge in some states charges 18. Some places they go to 24. That means about every 3 years your money is worth half as much at a 24% interest rate. See how nice and simple that little double time thing is? Now there's more sophisticated models, but this one is convenient and quick. Now let's look at one called the energy model. How many of you said, yeah, let's go 10% because we need jobs and we want the economy to stay going? 10%. Good. The Department of Energy would like you, Ron. They appreciate your support. How many say 7? So what if people lose their jobs and times get tough? We weren't the most popular group that ever talked to some of the Congress members. I'll put it that way. You know that when you have to buy your own lunch. Well, you're not going to commit on that, but let's take the minimum, okay? If we take the number 70 and divide it by 7, that says every 10 years we double the amount of energy that we use. Okay? Now, keep that little number in mind, okay? Every 10 years we double the amount of energy we use for the minimum that we can get by and still have people with jobs. All right. Here's what I'd like to do. In order to give you an idea of this double time, I want to play just a game or two with you. I told you that this would be unusual. It's not chapter and verse, and I hope you'll forgive me. But let's just say that 500 years ago, Leo Tanner had a friend. Just one. And this friend liked Leo Tanner so much that he says, look, Leo, I know that 500 years from now you could probably use some money, so I'm going to give you as an outright gift $1. I mean, this guy was a real friend. And so he takes that $1, his friend took that $1, and he put it into the Atlantic First National Bank. Is there such an animal? All right. And this big-hearted bank says, look, we'll give you 5% interest. $1, 500 years ago, at 5% interest. And now, Lee and Rose go down to the bank, and he presents his passbook savings deal to this guy, and guess what he has in the bank? $72 billion. As a matter of fact, he is now earning the rate of $114 per second in interest. And if he will just leave it in there 14 more years, he will have, instead of $72 billion, he'll have $144 billion, and he'll be making $228 a second. And then, Rose can go out and buy that grandchild everything that she wants. Even my wife thinks she could balance our budget with just a gift of $1 500 years ago. Here's my point. You start with something very small, with a ridiculous rate of interest, and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. You see, we had a very small energy appetite, but it's growing and it's growing and it's growing, and a curve that it's fallen is called exponential. We took the price of necktie, something as ridiculous as that. We plotted the price going back and taking the newspaper, and you know what? It follows exactly the double time curve. We took the price of an appendix operation. Our advice is if you're going to have your appendix out, do it now. Because it's only going to get more expensive. We looked at the rate of postage. It followed the double time curve until 1953 or 54. And then we took a real sharp jump. You want to know why? We looked in the magazine and we found out that's the very year that the postal system reorganized to become more efficient. Excuse me, brother. But the postage rates jumped as they reorganized. But it follows the double time curve. Many things follow this double time curve. Now, to really begin to appreciate that the aspect of it, let me tell you a little story about how the game of chess came about. Some of you may know the story. How many know the story of how the game of chess came about? Good, because I tell it a little bit different. And I always feel bad when I cheat on a story, but I'm going through anyway to make my point. You see, in a kingdom, there was a mathematician, and he invented the game of chess. And the king was delighted. He says, this is a clever game. I'm thrilled. He says, I want to reward you for this game. So he goes to the mathematician. He says, what can I do to reward you for such a clever game? Well, the mathematician, delighted that the king was so happy, said, I'll tell you what. All you have to do is you take the chessboard, and on square number one, you give me one grain of wheat, and I'll be satisfied if on square number two, you'll give me two. You'll just double and give me two and so on across the board. Well, the king was delighted. He thought, this guy might be great at chess and great at mathematics, but when it comes to economics and when it comes to farming, he's a fool. And so, let's see the kind of deal that the mathematician made. On square number one, he would put down one grain, and so all together, the mathematician only had one lone grain of wheat. On square number two, he doubled one. He's now got two, and I add one and two together, and he owns three grains of wheat. Are you with me? This higher mathematics is boggling, isn't it? All right. On square number three, I double two. I've got four, and three and four make seven. And on the fourth one, I double that. I got eight. I got 15, 16, 31. And so on into the ninth. Alright? See how simple that works? Now, when you get down to the last square, which is the 64th square, on that square, the king would have to put down 500 times the 1976 world wheat harvest. That much wheat has never been grown. He started with one grain and he doubled it 64 times, and the number, you couldn't even see that, the number is devastating. You see, if you will take the thinnest sheet of paper that you can find, here's one that's a tissue sheet of paper, and if you will take and if you will double that 60 times, you will exceed the distance from the earth to the moon. I know Bob doesn't believe that, so you try it. No. I actually had someone on the radio program that wrote in and said, you can't do that. I got a newspaper, and he said I could only double it. I could only double it, I think he said, eight times. Well, the point is, look, each thickness gets larger and larger, and you just cannot do it. But if you could, if you take a real thin thickness, and in the book that's on the table, if you look on the back page, I go through that calculation. As a matter of fact, it exceeds the distance. If you fold it 60 times, it'll exceed the distance by 30,000 times the distance from the earth to the moon. You see, we don't realize that this little doubling factor is critical. Now, tomorrow night, when we read in Revelation, you will find the number double. Double, double, it will be in Revelation 17 and 18, time and time again. That's the conditions in the end time. Now here's the other thing that is even more frightening than even the huge amount. Here are the two things that we try to establish at this point. One, we are the source of the energy crisis. Our demands, our wants enter into this. Next, you start with a very small number and it grows to something that is fantastic. But something that is even more frightening is this. Do you notice that on each new square, on the fifth square, I put down 16 grains, and that is more than the previous total of all the wheat. Are you with me? Eight is more than the previous total. Okay? So the new double amount is greater than the previous total. Now listen to this statement made by President Carter, April 18, 1977. In each of the decades of the 50s and 60s, we consume more oil than we had in the total prior history of man. And that statement was challenged, and we went back and we found indeed it was exactly true. Wall Street Journal, January 1981, transfers to the common market. We have doubled our demand for oil in the last 10 years. This pattern has continued to progress since the war, and he says, unless we stop, we will absolutely run ourselves out of energy worldwide. Russia, you know what their expectation is? That they will double their demand for oil every 5 years until the year 1995, when oil supply will be completely exhausted. Now, that's not very encouraging. It's not very good news. And I just want you to know that I'm not a doomsday prophet. I believe in the rapture. And that's why I'm not a doomsday prophet. But I want to put another little chart up here. And this little chart, see everything above that blue line? Let's just pretend like that is all the oil that we know to exist on planet Earth. Plus 25%, and we don't know where it is. Our luck, it's probably in Saudi Arabia. All right, but let's just say it's somewhere, okay? Now, I hope you'll realize that really, on this Earth, there is a finite amount of oil. The most it could be is everything would be oil. But we know that there's a little bit of ocean, quite a bit of ocean. There is some land, and then there is some oil. And so let's take the amount of oil that we know to exist and let's add 25% to it, and I hope you realize that is a real dream, okay? And this whole area represents all of that oil, some of which we have never found yet, but maybe we will find it, okay? And if you begin to look at this chart, here's the way you will find these areas to be divided up. The first little square, if you go from creation to the year 1950, that little area right there represents how much oil we used. I want you to know that we went through two world wars. We went through an industrial revolution. And I believe that creation was roughly 4,000 years B.C., so we went through 1,950 years to 4,000, or almost 5,950 years, and that's how much oil we used out of all the oil on planet Earth. But then guess what happened? Between 1950 and 1960, we doubled the amount of oil. We used more oil in that 10 years than we had in the total prior history of man. That was just a 7% increase, folks. And then guess what happened? Between 1960 and 1970, we used more oil in that 10 years than we had in the total prior history of man. And between 1970 and 1980, the decade that we just completed, guess what? Congratulations to the human race. We did it. Going on vacations, buying more products, using energy and effort, building shopping centers one block long and two blocks wide, and we air condition those things. And we run the air conditioner day and night, and we did it. Congratulations to the human race. We used more energy in that 10 years than we had in the total prior history of man. Guess what? Between 1980 and 1990, we're off to our best start ever. What we thought would take us 10 years to do, we think that we'll be able to do it now in 6 or 7 years. We think that we'll be able to use more energy in the next 6 or 7 years than we had in the total prior history of man. And at this rate, between 1990 and the year 2000, we will completely exhaust all the oil that we know to exist on planet Earth and 25%, and we don't know where it is. Isn't that encouraging? Now, every once in a while, someone says, well, I think you'll invent your way out of it. Oh, I like it when people have faith in engineers. But let's just say that we wanted to go on 10 more years at a 7% rate of growth. And by the way, if we go less than 7%, the government says, we'll go into recession and depression. All right, so they want to pump at least 10% in, and that's why we're doing this at this rate of 7 years instead of 10, because that's the only way we can keep jobs, is to keep pumping energy into the economy. If we want to do that, down here I now have another chunk of the graph. And in order to go on just 10 more years using oil, we would have to find more energy than we know to have ever existed on the planet Earth, plus 25% we don't know where it is. We would have to have that much energy just to go on 10 more years at a 7% rate of growth. That's going to be hard to invent our way out of, isn't it? You see, the old inventor syndrome probably is not going to work. Let me give you another little story. Let's just say, for example, you know, whenever you're talking about energy, the clock in the room runs fast. Have you noticed that? You say no. We thought it was dragging. I promise you that by midnight we'll be done. No, we're making progress, but it's debatable how fast. Let me try to explain it this way. Let's say that you had a bottle, okay? And in this bottle, that's a pitiful bottle, there's one lone bacteria. And we start that bacteria at 11 o'clock, okay? There's one. And every time the clock ticks, we double the amount of bacteria in the bottle, all right? So then at 11:01, there are two. With me? 11:01, there's two. 11:02, there are how many? Four. You guys can do this lecture. There's eight. Good. Okay. And so on until we get to noon. And right at noon, that bottle's full. Now, I don't know, when is the bottle half full? 11:49. You mean 11:59. All right, good. Most people say 11:30. Now, that's what you were thinking, and aren't you glad you didn't say it? Yeah, see? All right. So at 11:59, the bottle is one half full. Are you with me? I mean, mentally? I know you're here physically. The door's locked. You can't get out. So, okay. 11:58, it's a fourth full. 11:57, it's an eighth full. Now, have you all ever listened to bacteria talk in a bottle? I'm pretty sure you haven't. So I'm going to listen to this, and I'll tell you what they say, and we're going to start listening at 11:57. I know you think I can't hear them, but you'd be surprised. You know what they're saying? They said, listen, this is ridiculous. We have been going for 57 minutes, and we've only filled up one-eighth of the bottle, and why is everybody in the room so worried about when the bottle's going to fill up? We're not worried. We've been going for 57 minutes, and we've only covered an eighth of the bottle. And the clock ticks. You know what they're saying now? Listen, it's 11:58, and we are only a fourth of the way full in the bottle, and who in the world is worried about space? We got lots of space. And the clock ticks. And now it's 11:59, and now they fill the bottle up halfway, and they say, listen, we're not concerned. We have as much room to grow as we've already filled up, and we've been growing for 59 minutes, and the clock ticks. When do you think the bacteria are going to say, hey, it's crowded in here? When do you think the human race is going to say, hey, we're out of oil? The first time you go and say, fill her up, and they say, hey, there's nothing to fill it up. Recently, we did a job for some people in one of the Arab countries to irrigate the desert. They came back over to this country. They were working with one of the companies in Wichita, the name of which I probably would be better off not to mention. And we proposed to them to use some mechanical devices in the irrigation of the desert, and they rejected the plan. Want to know why? They said, we are not about to put into practice something that would require the use of oil. We said, listen, if anyone's got oil, you guys have got it. They said, our oil will only last for about 20 more years. And he said, in the meantime, we have to use our oil wisely enough to have your land. And that's their philosophy. They weren't about to use a mechanical device that used oil. Because he said, when we irrigate the desert, we want it to go longer than 20 years. They cannot believe the way we use oil. Like there's oil forever. And their philosophy is that there is not oil forever. Well, the little double time simple model says, guess what's going to happen in about the year 2000? Suddenly, we run out of oil. Now, isn't it interesting that God has brought the whole attention of the world right into the Middle East at this precise time? And in Hosea, he says to Israel, 2 days I'll lay you down, the third day I will bring you alive. I'll raise you up. And once the oil is gone out of the Middle East, who will have an interest in the Middle East? Nobody. But in the meantime, if you need oil, and the Soviets need oil, they would take Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, and even Israel, if they thought Israel had an oil or spoil. Well, I want to show you one other chart, and then look at a couple of scriptures and a couple of recent newspaper articles, and then we will close. This is some research that was not done by us. As a matter of fact,
this was taken out of popular science. Now, I'm not trying to put popular science down, please believe me, but it's not what you'd call a first-rate technical magazine. It's fun to read, but it's not a first-rate technical magazine. But they did their own little energy survey, and it's interesting because they said, okay, let's just look at a 5% growth. And in the United States, domestic petroleum, we know where there are 29 billion barrels, and that will last us 4.1 years. Isn't that encouraging? And if we can find three times that much, and they have no idea where it is, we can go 10.7 years, folks. Now, let's look at the whole world, and we know where there's 642 billion barrels. That will go 17 years at a 5% growth. And if we can find three times that amount, and they have no idea where to look, we can go 31 years at a 5% growth. Isn't that encouraging? Well, it only is if you know Christ as your Savior. If you were to propose a system that would take over the whole world, one of the things you would do is ask for a strong military, wouldn't you? You would ask for a communication system that could engulf the whole world, and next you would say, I need to have control of the energy, because if I control the energy, I control the food, and I control the power, and I control the people. And that is why I think you will find the Soviet Union and the common market and even China coming toward the Middle East exactly as the Word of God says at exactly this time. John chapter 4. Christ says, I must needs go through Samaria. The disciples say, why? We've always avoided it before. And he goes there, and remember, he talks to a non-Jewish woman, a Samaritan. And at the end of that time, she goes back and she brings people off in the village, and it says this, he dwelt there 2 days. And then he goes and begins to deal with Jewish people again. And I think Christ has gone to the non-Jew for 2,000 years, 2 days, and now he's going back to deal with the Jewish people again. It's a beautiful pattern. You go back and you look at creation. In 6 days, he formed the earth. The seventh day, he rested. 4,000 years from Adam to the cross. 2,000 years from the cross until now. I think the next 1,000 years will rest in a millennial reign. Pattern after pattern shows how God is bringing to a climax the human race. And I believe God has touched very neatly in the favor of Israel some most unusual things. Now let me look at a couple magazine articles with you just quickly, and then I want to show you a couple verses that I believe are most interesting. One thing that I would like to show you, and by the way, everything that I'm showing you is declassified. There are other things that we used to build a model that we cannot release, but everything here is declassified. Here was a handout from the Department of Energy, and this handout was made prior to the hostage crisis. It's interesting that because even though this was put out 6 months before the hostage crisis, every chart says, with Iranian oil, without Iranian oil. With Iranian oil, without Iranian oil. With Iranian oil, without Iranian oil. You know that 6 months prior to the hostage crisis, we knew they were going to cut us off. You want to know why? We don't pay as much for oil as you can get on the black market. The Saudi Arabian government subsidizes our country $95 million a day. University of Nebraska, last year, an economics professor put out that information. Quickly squelched by the Department of Energy. They did not say it was untrue. They just asked him not to declassify information. Now, what does Saudi Arabia want in exchange for that? Well, we give them weapons. Ever wonder why they're going to use $1 million in a one-week period of time to wine and dine 22 congressmen that have not made up their mind about sending weapons? That's why. We need their oil. They supply, we admit to 40%, and some people estimate as high as 60% of our oil comes from Saudi Arabia. Next, if they were to take that, no telling what kind of favors they would get from the Soviet Union, from the common market, even from Japan. And so they indeed have us under a barrel. So we give them weapons. Next, we give them electronics. Do you know that some of the electronics that we sell to foreign governments in our weapons cannot be declassified or even used in private industry, for example, health practice in this country? But if you were over there, you could buy them to try to help balance the trade deficit that presently is going on. Then we supply the men to run both the electronics and the weapons.
So in the next war, it may be American planes and American men fighting other Americans. That's the strong possibility that we face. Here is a letter put out by a congressman. He lives in the state of Kansas. He was a presidential hopeful. I still think in the Lord that this particular presidential hopeful did not get the bid. And this newsletter from Joel reads this way. He says, the strategic oil reserve is vital to the national insurance. One of America's best investments has been the purchase of 91 million barrels of oil for the United States Petroleum Reserve. In the past year, the oil store has appreciated, with rising energy prices, $1.5 billion. It's bound to go up more in the future. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. That 91 million barrels of oil constitutes the whole of the United States Strategic Petroleum Reserve. That will last us 12 days. Want to know why we didn't go after the hostages in Iran? Well, you don't go after the hostages in a country that supplies you with 40 to 60% of your oil, do you? When you've only got a 12-day supply. The Department of Energy says we'll never be caught that low again. The last time I got any figures that were declassified, I think we were up to about a 15-day supply. We could fight a war 15 days without going and hurting for oil. And so we're really in good shape, folks. I just want you to rest well tonight. April 1980, Solar Engineering Magazine, a magazine that is received by every major library and university around the country, and they begin to talk about something that is most unusual. They talk about something called salt ponds to generate energy. Now, the biggest salt pond in the world just happens to lie right in the backyard of Israel. It's called the Dead Sea. The value of the Dead Sea, just in terms of minerals, is literally worth trillions of dollars. Matter of fact, I took the wealth of it about 5 years ago, and I figured out that if three of us owned it, first of all, if the United States owned it, we could get the Social Security program back on its feet. If the United States owned it, we could take and we could divide it up, and everyone in this country would have $10,000 from the smallest child to the oldest grandpa, $10,000 each cash. If three of us owned it, and we tried to spend at the rate of $1,000 a second, and we lived to be 149 years old, and you were 3 years old when you started, there would still be money left in your account. Okay, it's fantastic. But even more than the minerals involved, they have now use a low-temperature generator. They hook it up, and now they are talking about how that in Israel, using this, they say that this the salt pond that they're looking at is one step of a multi-megawatt power generation. By the year 2000, Israel will be able to supply one-third of its total energy needs from an energy source called the Dead Sea. Isn't that fantastic? Asher Project, released this year. Israel is now drilling for what may be the biggest pool of oil ever discovered on the face of the earth. Isn't that interesting? Right now, Israel doesn't have much oil. They're hurting for oil. But the Asher Project is going. Now, take your Bibles, and there are other articles, but for the sake of time, we must wind down. And I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. And actually, there are a variety of verses there. We'll just look at a couple of them quickly, and then we will close. In both Deuteronomy chapters 32 and 33, there are verses relating to this, but for the sake of time, we've gone so far over tonight that I just want you to look at this one in verse 19. Now, this particular passage is where Moses is talking about the future of Israel. He's talking about how things will go for each of the tribes, and in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 19, he says this, they shall call the people unto the mountain, there they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall set the abundance of the seas and treasures hidden in the sand. Now, without adjusting your glasses too much, what do you think might be a treasure hidden in the sand? And could I just suggest to you that that might indeed be oil? Now I want you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 27. And there's much more to say about that passage in Deuteronomy, but you can do some looking at that in your own, because it's a fascinating story as you go back to chapter 32 and 33, and we just simply don't have the time for it tonight. Genesis chapter 27, And I want you to look at verses 39 and 40. Remember the story of how that Isaac is going to bless his children. And as he comes to bless his children, Esau and Jacob, it says this, "And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and the dew of the heaven from above. And by the sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob." Now that's the conflict that is going on in the Middle East right now. But it is interesting that as you go and you begin to look at the word fatness of the earth, it is the word, the Hebrew word, S-H-E-M-I-N, and that word means this, the oil of the earth. The oil of the earth God gave to Isaac. And I think before it is all through, I think you will find that the oil that Saudi Arabia thinks that they have a market on could well be shifted just by one little earthquake. And one little fall somewhere could shift that oil right over there into the biggest pool of oil called the Asher Project, or other projects as well. And indeed, if there was oil in Israel, how long do you think it would take the Soviet Union to decide to say, we want to take a spoil, and we want good, and everything that goes with, and it doesn't matter if there's a peace treaty or not, they will come after it. Listen, to me, the oil crisis is just one more reason why I believe that Jesus Christ is coming very soon. Recently, in presenting this, and that's been several years ago, there was a real hush as we presented this. Some people will leave here and say, there's no oil crisis, I don't care what he says, and you're perfectly free to believe that. But whether or not there's an oil crisis, I want you to know that we are being treated like there's no oil crisis, aren't we? The price of oil doubled overnight in the Soviet Union just this past week. It went from $1.06 to $2.12 a gallon. Want to know why? They looked at their own supply and they said, our supply will run out, I can't remember, I think they said 1983 or 1982. And they doubled the supply, or the cost of oil in one night. There was silence in this room. And they said, all right, what are the solutions? And I want you to know that there is only one solution. And that one solution is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. I want you to know that as the Antichrist gains control over the world, and he will get control of the oil, he will control, therefore, food. He will control products, and in order to get those, there will be a mark that will have to be placed on you to even get those. And it will be hopeless to think that you can survive without that, unless you want to be a martyr. And for the life of me, I can't see why people would turn down Jesus Christ in this day and age if they will be threatened with their life once Christ has come back. I honestly think that we have every reason to believe that Christ is coming soon. The technical world says we cannot go on even 20 years and live the way we are. Israel reborn, the rise of Russia, the explosion of technology, the increase in travel, the oil crisis, every one of these things, including the Word of God, says Christ is coming soon. If we really believed it, we would live differently. That means that if we knew Christ as our Savior, we would not rest until tomorrow we had shared the gospel with someone that we loved. It means that if we really believed it, we would be living in such a way that if Christ were to come tonight, he could say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Maybe there's someone here tonight and maybe you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to know that I believe heaven is real and I believe hell is real. And I believe that the coming of Christ is more real the second time than the first time, because the Bible only talks about his first coming 109 times and the second coming 224 times. And I don't believe that Christ would lie. 50 times in the Gospels alone, Christ says this, I'm coming again. 6 times in the book of Revelation, he says, I'm coming again, I'm coming again, I'm coming again, I'm coming again. I believe Christ will come again, and I think it's soon. Would to God that we would see the only possible solution is not to invent more things, but to have a person as a personal Savior. Do we know that Christ really is absolute, complete control? And Christ was willing. He loved us so much that He came into this world. He went to the cross, and there He bled and He died. He went through all the agony that He went through on the cross so that you and I would never have to go to hell. I know the world makes a joke of hell. Recently, when I was on the West Coast, I heard of a nightclub, and its name is Hell. And on the way from Los Angeles to Reno, Nevada, there are signs that say, you're 23 miles from hell. Come and invite your friends to meet you in hell. And it's all decorated like hell, and the barmaids in there are dressed up like little female demons with tails and horns and pitchforks, and the whole thing is to make hell a joke. It's the hottest place in town, hell. Join your friends for a drink in hell. Well, I want you to know that hell is no joke. It's real. And if we believe that hell was real, and if we believe that heaven was real, and if we believe that Christ was coming soon, we would live differently. Let's pray. Father, we come before Thee this night, and we know the lesson has been long, very long. And Father, yet there's a burden in our heart. Maybe there's one sitting in this crowd, and maybe for the first time they've looked at these things and they're frustrated by them. Every student that's ever seen them is, every congressman that's ever seen them is. And yet, Father, we know that the human race is not improving itself. It simply is working itself into a tremendous, gigantic mess. Father, we pray that tonight there might be one person that will be honest enough to say, tonight I want to settle the question of my sin. Father, how we thank Thee that You've provided for Israel. We're confident that You will see a source of energy that will last at least 1,000 years. We thank Thee for that source, whatever it might be. But Father, most of all, we thank Thee for providing us with a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His death and His resurrection and for His promise. If I go away, I will come again. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. By the way, let me just conclude by saying on one particular occasion, as we were looking at the balance of energy and food in the world, a congressman buried his hands in his face and began to weep, and he said, and we were passing around various pictures and graphs and so on, and he wept and he said, I would give anything if I did not know what I know. 2 hours later, we met the press. And when asked if he felt like there was an energy crisis, he says, we don't have sufficient data to reach any conclusions. The next day, as we were talking to the Department of Energy, threatening never to do another calculation for them, they said, listen, what good does it do to tell people there's an energy crisis when we don't have a solution? The most frustrating part of the government I have ever worked with is the Department of Energy. If you go back 5 years, the policy on how to deal with the energy crisis is the same as it is today. And that policy is we have no policy because we do not understand the magnitude of the problem. There is no hope outside of Christ. With Christ, there is every hope, a blessed hope, even the appearing of Jesus Christ.